Tonight, even tonight, we continue our months-long series through Luke's Gospel, which we began in the early days of Advent, those blessed stories you'll recall of Mary and Joseph, of the angels and the shepherds, and of course, of baby Jesus. That journey with Jesus through Luke's Gospel will take us all the way through to Easter and beyond, and tonight, at the beginning of the season of Lent on this Ash Wednesday, we come to a turning point, both literally and existentially, in Jesus' own journey with which we follow. In the seventh chapter of Luke, just immediately before the passage we'll read tonight, Jesus has shared with them that he will be betrayed by friends. He lets them know that he has come to die. And in their confusion and probably not wanting to believe or even hear what he has to say, the disciples, as the disciples often do, get it so wrong that they launch into a discussion, a debate amongst themselves as to who will be the greatest of them. They've missed the point once again. Jesus takes a child and brings the child onto his lap and says, "You must be like this child, for the least among you will be the greatest." I still don't think they've quite understood what he's getting at. And so then these stories follow. A reading tonight from Luke's 7th chapter, verses 51 to 62. Listen to God's word for us tonight. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. As many of you know, my wife Miriam and I love the outdoors. It was one of the things we were excited about in receiving the call to come here to Fort Collins to First Press. We've, for several years, been working our way across the country, checking the national parks off our bucket list. We're those nerds in the ranger station that have the passports, which were probably designed for children, waiting in line to get a stamp from the ranger that says, "We've been here and on which date." Now, to be fair, my family wasn't an outdoor family growing up. Miriam is the one who's introduced me to a lot of that passion and a lot of the know-how that goes along with it. It turns out that exploring the national parks, especially if one is really wanting to get off the beaten trail and get out for a hike, requires some preparation, requires some knowledge, or so I've been told. Miriam has more extensive experience in the backcountry, and so when we met and began these adventures, she would shake her head from time to time and very patiently teach me the things I would need to know. That started with my wardrobe, a certain kind of shoe or boot, a certain kind of socks, certain clothing that would both breathe but also protect you from the elements, making sure that we had enough water with us, and a filter in case we didn't have enough water with us. making sure that we had supplies in case some emergency would come up or we would get lost and find ourselves off the trail and out for much longer than we had anticipated. And so now, every time we go on a hike, even just up to the Rocky Mountains, you'll find us both with backpacks on, with our bladders and our water, dressed appropriately, and as a result, we have a wonderful time. And because of that, I'm always now, having been prepared, astonished when I get into the parking lots of the national parks and I see these families stumbling out of their vehicles with flip-flops on, t-shirts or tank tops and shorts, carrying no water at all, no first aid kit, no way to contact anybody. Maybe they have a little plastic bottle of water in their hand that they've bought at a convenience store, 10 or 12 ounces, which I know the calculations is not going to get them very far. There's something important if you're going to launch out on a journey about being prepared, really being prepared for the journey, for what the journey really entails and could entail that you might not even yet expect. And I think in these stories, these, to be honest, awkward, even harsh sounding stories from Jesus, there's something in this about Jesus preparing his disciples and others who might want to follow to really understand what it is they're getting themselves into. This is wilderness territory. This isn't flip-flop kind of territory. This is be prepared for the journey kind of terrain. It reminds me of this picture of this bridge behind me. In fact, I heard somebody tonight as I came in whispering amongst themselves, "I would never get on that bridge." Yeah, to be honest, I'm not sure that I would either. It's not the exact picture, but it's similar to a bridge in Northern Ireland called the Carrickaree Bridge that gets put up just for a season for fishermen, and over the years it's become a popular tourist destination as well. You have to hike quite a ways out to it, and then it is a test of faith to walk across that thing. Now, the thing is, you can see other people walk across it. You know that it's safe, but once you get on it, it swings, especially in the wind. And it makes you question each step along the way whether you're going to make it, whether you've even made the right decision to get on the bridge or not. This idea about the seriousness, the soberness, to use that word in its more literal sense, not as opposed to being drunk, but soberness about the choices one is making when one chooses to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's, I think, what these stories are about. Jesus is teaching in each of these moments through Luke a key ingredient, a tool for the toolbox or for the first aid kit in your backpack that you need for this journey. The disciples launch out, they get to a village of the Samaritans, and they are rejected. And don't you love James and John? We want to call down fire on them and consume them. That sounds like something from a political speech in our day and age, doesn't it? About one's enemies or the others. But Jesus, like Jesus wants us to be, takes the high road. And instead, he has a very different reaction to being dismissed. He says, you've got to be more resilient than that. There's going to be a lot of rejection along this path, a lot of dismissal along the way. Be prepared for it. And always be prepared to take the high road when you encounter it. Not only dismissal, but disorientation from one's values. So another comes and says, "I want to follow," and Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head." In other words, there are going to be no creature comforts along the way. In fact, it would be a mistake to think that creature comforts are the reward intended for those who follow in this way. This isn't a prosperity gospel that Jesus is teaching. This isn't a gospel that assumes or presumes that our health or our possessions or our status or our security or anything else in our lives are guaranteed along the way. In fact, we probably shouldn't orient our values into any of those things to begin with. And And that's actually not a burdensome message, that's a liberating one. To know that it's not up to us, our strength or ability, our achievements or our resume, our bank accounts or our collection of stuff, none of those things that we carefully curate into the shiny, happy life of social media is the stuff upon which our life is really to be built. We are disoriented from those values into the values of what it means to follow and to depend entirely upon the goodness, grace, and mercy of God. So dismissal and disorientation and detachment from what we might imagine to be our obligations, what we might imagine to be the expectations of our lives. When Jesus turns away the man who wishes to bury his father, it's not because Jesus is opposed to memorial services, that's hardly the case, or that he is anti-family values of one who wants to provide care and compassion for his family. He's trying to teach us something about being willing and able to detach ourselves from those expectations and assumptions about our lives. It reminds me of a wonderful story that Methodist pastor Will Willimon told. He, for several years, was the dean of the chapel at Duke University. And one day he got a call from a frantic mom. She said, "Bishop Willimon, I don't know what you all are doing over there at Duke University, but you have ruined my daughter's life." "Really?" he said. "And how is that?" "We sent her to be a research assistant. She is a brilliant young woman. And now she's called home and told us that she wants to be a medical missionary in Haiti. What in the world are you doing over there at Duke?" He probably should have said, "Playing basketball." But he didn't. I'm sure he was much more pastoral than that. This mom was alarmed because her daughter had detached herself from either someone else's expectations or her own in the journey of following Jesus. Dismissal, disorientation, detachment, and then finally, there's something key here about a lesson for determination. "Jesus, I'll follow. I just need to go back and say goodbye to my friends." Again, I don't think Jesus is being unsympathetic to the meaning and the substance of our personal relationships, to our sense of belonging and community. Hardly the case. Those are important parts of our life of faith. But instead, I think Jesus is reminding this person and us that if we're honest, there's always something else to do before we get to what we should do, isn't there? I'll get to that part of my life, to that meaning of my life, to those choices of my life next month. I'll get to those during Lent when I give something up or take something on. I'll get to those at New Year's when I have New Year's resolutions. I'll get to those as soon as the kids move out of the house or as soon as I retire or as soon as the debt is paid off or as soon as. There's always an as soon as. And Jesus is telling them something about determination, that this is not a life of maybe tomorrow. This is a life of the here and now, this life of discipleship, the life of taking a difficult hike or journey of faith. On Saturday this last week, there were a group of men here at the church that gathered for a Saturday morning breakfast and presentation by Andy DeYoung, who might be here tonight. He shared a video from the late Henri Nouwen, a wonderful theologian and priest, who begins his presentation by taking a flip chart, and on it he just draws a simple straight line and says this line represents our life. It has a beginning, and he charts his, born in 1930-something, I think, and then he says, "I can imagine that my life might end at a certain date," and he imagines a date, and he says, "For all of us, that line is it." In the huge expanse of human history, those few decades for any of us, that's it. That's all we got. And we can do with it and use it in whatever way we want, but we don't know if we're going to live for 10 years or 50 or 100. But we know we have this little time and this little space, and there ought to be a sense of urgency in that. Not a sense of sadness of our mortality, but a sense of liberation. That yes, we only have a limited time, but right now is part of that time. And I can make the choices that I am invited to make right now in this time. I can make the choices about how I respond to rejection and dismissal when I take on the way of Jesus Christ. I can make choices right now about how I respond to the orientation or disorientation of others' values or of Christ's values in my life. I can make a choice right now about how I respond to the attachments and detachments that I choose or lose over the course of my life. I can make choices right now about how determined I am, how willing I am, like Christ, to set my face to Jerusalem, to be disciplined disciple in making those choices about following this path. Debbie Thomas is a wonderful theologian and author. This week I came across her wrestling with some of this text, particularly in the context of Lent. Here's what Ms. Thomas writes. She says, just to name the obvious, this is a really hard gospel passage to read. It's confrontational. It's demanding. It's offensive. In it, Jesus asks us to surrender absolutely everything, and he does so without apology. In fact, he gives the people around him every possible reason to say no. So why would anyone say yes? Why would anyone close a deal with Jesus on these appalling terms? Because these are the terms we were created for. And Jesus knows it. Jesus, this rotten salesman, knows that the cure for our malaise, our boredom, our hunger, our angst. He knows how deep calls to deep within our restless souls, how something unrelenting in us aches for a life of purpose, a life of meaning, a life we can pour out in love until we are spent and reborn again and again and again. This is the life of the Holy Spirit within us, a life no advertisement can capture. Jesus is hard on us because he knows that our hearts cry out for transformation, for renewal, for resurrection. Nothing else we buy will suffice. Nothing else the world sells can compare. So Jesus bids us come and die so that we can finally, really, truly live. Friends, tonight in a moment, we'll invite you to come forward down the center aisle. And Mary Lynn and I will impose ashes upon your forehead in the sign of the cross, saying something in the tradition like, from dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. It is, as we've said several times tonight, in liturgy and in song, a reminder of our mortality, yes. And in that, not a somber note, but a sober one that reminds us that we have this one life, yes. And so there is a sense of urgency to the choices we make, to the determination in discipleship that we choose. Because the ashes also remind us not just that we have one life of life and death, but that we have a daily life and choice to die to ourselves and to choose the way of Jesus Christ. So friends, I invite you, as we spend this time together in contemplative prayer at your seats, and then row by row from the front to the back, to come forward and to receive the ashes. Return to your seat in a spirit of prayer until all have come. Amen.